Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, June 26th, we are studying Esther chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. In today's text, Esther carries out her bold resolve. She goes before the king to present him with a request, even though she has not been summoned. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Boisclair. Pastor Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Yeah, it's great to be here this morning. It's a great time to study God's Word and sharpen our iron.
Pastor Boisclair, we have Esther chapter 5 before us today. What should we know about what's happened so far in the book of Esther? Help us bring us up to speed here as we prepare to read this section.
Well, you have Esther being elevated to being queen of Persia. Her husband is the great King Xerxes, who reigned for 20 years, the son of Darius I. It pretty much takes place in the city of Susa, which was the ancient capital of Elam, mentioned in Genesis 14, the Elamites and so on. It was the the winter palace of the kings of Persia, because far northeast was the city of Persepolis, which was the capital, the main capital of Persia in modern-day Iran. That was, of course, the summer palace. It's rather interesting how all of it came about. Where she is pleasing to the king, and she's a very wise lady, because she listened to the particular eunuch Haggai and his suggestions to her in coming before the king. And sometimes there's sort of like parallels with the tale of 1001 Arabian Nights, you might say, that in that particular fiction, the king, the potentate, of course, kind of decides which wife will. It really is a matter of life and death for those ladies, because right. if she doesn't please that king, she's put to death. Right. I believe that's the story behind that. So don't quote me on that one. But anyway, in this particular case, King Xerxes had exalted a man from the province of Agag, known as Haman, and Haman, of course, is a very, very arrogant individual who likes to parade around, and noticed that one of the servants of the king, Mordecai, who was a Jew, or Judahite. That's one thing to mention about, it's sometimes translated Jew. These are the exiles from Judah that decided to remain in Babylonia and Persia after the exile, which occurred in 587. And so there's no Jews in the Old Testament, as my professor, Dr. Hummel, used to tell us. There is Judahites in this case. These are the what's left from the kingdom of Judah. And Mordecai, of course, doesn't show any deference or prostrate himself before Haman. And Haman is a type of vain individual that just really gets his goat. And so he's going to wipe out Mordecai and all of the Judahites that are present in the Persian Empire. And he even gets King Xerxes to agree to doing this. And they cast lots to determine the exact time that that's done, and then when this is all set up, Mordecai sends word to Queen Esther that he reminds her, you're not going to escape from this. You know, it's rather unfortunate. He had raised Esther. She was a orphan, a cousin of Mordecai, and Mordecai raised her. And basically she says, well, you know what the situation is. I haven't seen the king for a whole month. And if I just presumptuously go into the court of the king, the antechamber of the king, and I'm not called there, I could be put to death. And unless the king extends his golden scepter and accepts my presence there, and then basically, Mordecai says, well, you know, let's take into consideration that maybe it was for this reason, to save your people, the Judahites, that you were raised to your exalted position. And so Esther just said, okay, if I die, I die, she basically says. So we can admire this beautiful and marvelous woman of God.
Yeah, that's right. And she's in as a part of her agreement to what Mordecai has said needs to happen. You know, she's going to go to the king. She is called upon Mordecai to gather all of their fellow Judahites there in the city of Susa and to engage in this three-day, three-night fast. That's where Esther chapter 4 ends. Mordecai goes and does as Esther has said. And so that's where we pick up the narrative here in chapter 5. And maybe before we read chapter 5, Pastor Boyce Clare, just as Esther as a whole, and we've seen that Esther as a book does not actually mention God specifically, but we see at various moments that certainly God is the one behind these events. And Mordecai, you know, although again, he doesn't say it precisely as maybe we'd like him to, that's what's behind what he tells Esther in chapter 4. Just before we read Esther 5, reflect a little bit upon that reality, this providence of God that we see how he's working in the background in this book.
Exactly. You know, something that people don't take into consideration with regard to this, because they think of, some of the violence that's portrayed in the book. The enemy of the Judahites, of course, Haman is, well, as we'll see, is put down and put to death. But this is a threat against the chosen people, against God's chosen nation through which he will bring the Messiah. And so it's like a lot of times, like when I remember as a boy, when I'd watch television shows, it's always any episode to keep you watching through the commercials is that it's always a matter of life and death, a cliffhanger. And so in this particular case, it is like the Persian Empire is extends over the land of Canaan. And if this decree that Haman has Xerxes publish, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered, all of the Judahites will be wiped out, and the hope of the people of God will be quashed, and the Messiah will not come. In this particular case, I think that's very important for us to see. A lot of times that all we can see is human beings acting in the world. The Apostle Paul reminds us that the things that are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so God is the unseen actor that is bringing about the events that we see unfolded for us. And we can see a very fine models for our behavior as people of God in Mordecai and in Esther, who are very humble people, and they're simply fighting for their existence. You know, it's rather interesting where Esther makes this comment You know, if it was only that you were going to take all of the Judahites and put them into bondage, that wouldn't be a problem. But you're going to, you know, the prospect here in this decree of Haman is that they're going to be put to death. And so that's why I'm saying something to you, Your Majesty.
That's right. That's right. Now, we won't quite get to that part of the account today, but we're leading up to it. So we're going to pick up now the text from Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. That is our text for today, Esther chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Talk about a cliffhanger ending there, Pastor Boyce Claire, like you were saying. We'll find out more about that tomorrow, about what happens with the gallows that Haman made and how the Lord, again, works in the background so that Haman's evil plot does not come to its fruition. But boy, there is that cliffhanger ending as you were talking about. So we'll come to those verses in due time. Speaking of the way the text, you know, gives us sort of these cliffhangers, yesterday we ended at Esther chapter 4 with Esther's declaration, "If I perish, I perish." Mordecai has gone and gathered all the people of God there in the city of Susa to fast for 3 days and three nights. Chapter 5 then picks up on the third day. We get right to the critical moment. Help us into that critical moment as Esther prepares to go in before the king unannounced and uninvited.
Yes, I'm just imagining that she probably spent an anxious night, but just this intrepid woman of God puts on her royal robes and comes into the inner court. It's rather interesting, as a lot of the business was taken care of in the city gates or in the at the entrance of the city or the palace of the king. And so that's where he's taking care of a business there. The reason for this law, which was something which is recorded in history, I believe the historian Herodotus pointed out that the king was to be spared frivolous petitions from the people of the nation coming to the king, when he is sitting in judgment in this way. And so if he doesn't extend his golden scepter to them, they will be summarily executed. because they were not bidden into this inner court of the king. And in this particular even to the point of the queen, you know, and as we can see from looking at chapter one, that the queen was subject to penalties if she failed to obey her husband, as in the case of Vashti, who did not come to appear before the king and his guests at that banquet that he held for 180 days. And so in this particular case, you know, the queen is not immune from that type of peril as he's doing that. But then, of course, again, in the same way as when she was elevated to her dignity, she also won favor in his sight when he did hold out the golden scepter that was in his hand. And that this is the real climax of this particular book of the Bible.
Sure. I mean, this is a very critical moment, given what we learned at the end of the last chapter, as you just told us, you know, that this is a dangerous thing that Esther is doing, to go before the king without being summoned. The penalty is death, so that, again, the king doesn't have to worry about frivolous requests. Also, I think so that the king doesn't have to worry about assassination attempts, which maybe were a little more common than in that time than maybe we're used to. That's the reason for this law. Esther, though, is prepared to go ahead and risk this for the sake of her people in order to do what is the good thing for her to do according to God's word, even if she doesn't know exactly how it's going to turn out, as we saw at the end of the last chapter. In preparation for this, she puts on her royal robes. We talked a little bit about, in Esther chapter 4, the role of clothing there, how Mordecai wears the sackcloth and ashes. That's what causes Esther distress initially, is that she sees her cousin wearing these clothes of humiliation, and she tries to clothe him, but he refuses that. He only wants to wear the, you know, the clothes of mourning because of the decree of Haman, and is looking for his deliverance elsewhere. Here, Esther puts on the appropriate clothing. She puts on her royal robes to go to the king, and he sees her standing there, and the moment of truth comes there in the beginning of verse 2. As you said, Queen Esther finds favor in his sight, and he holds out the scepter. Keep taking us into the way the narrative progresses there.
I want to mention, too, the irony of this book. Mm-hmm. The irony is very, very strong. You know, in all of this, what is expected by the enemies of God's people is what turns around, and they are subjected to that themselves, and in this particular case, where she, you know, the petition she has is just a dinner invitation. So that's the irony of that. It's not. She doesn't present to the king at this time the great matter, which is, of course, that the edict to have all of the Judahites in the Persian Empire destroyed or annihilated. And so she just says, hey, come on over for dinner.
Well, so yeah, let's talk about Esther's approach then. So she again has put on her royal robes. She's dressed appropriately to go before the king, even though she has not, you know, been invited to the king's presence. He gives her his favor, and that's indicated by extending the golden scepter. And then he opens it up, I mean, very broadly. What would you like me to do, Queen Esther? I will give up to half of my kingdom. Her request is just very simple. I would like you, dear king, and also Haman to come to a feast that I've prepared. Talk just about her general, I guess you said, very ironic, humble approach here.
Yes. Well, first of all, the what the king says is very similar to what King Herod Antipas said to Salome, after she had, in order for her to dance for his guests at his birthday party, and says, I will give you up to the half of my kingdom. So that's kind of like a customary way in which the king is granting, it wants to grant the request of the petitioner that comes before him. And Esther is extremely humble, you know, if it please the king. You know, it's rather interesting about that phrase, if it please your majesty, or if it please the king. When the executioners were executing King Charles I in 1649, before they delivered the fatal stroke, they said, "If it please your majesty, we are going to deliver the fatal stroke." I mean, and so it's very customary to basically give the king the decision in all of that. You know, of course, King Charles said, "Well, what if I said, let me go?" And in this particular case, Esther says, "I have something very pleasant for the king." So in other words, it's an approach in somewhat the same way in our humble petitions to God for favor, His favor. That we would we always say, "If it be thy will," if it's something that is not referring to our spiritual welfare, you know, like for our material welfare, even for healing or for some type of assistance materially in the world, we always say, "If it be thy will." And in this particular case, Esther is saying, you know, I have this petition. I would like you to join me for a feast, and if it be your will.
Hmm. Well, and so the fact that, you know, again, she lays out it's a kind request to be sure. It's not something that's going to threaten the king or Haman at this point. You know, Haman is going to listen to the king, as we'll see here in a moment. The fact that she does this incrementally, I think there's something to the patience that Esther has, that, you know, she's found out this horrific news in chapter 4. She's agreed that this is the right thing for her to do, and she knows the risk. There's been this time of fasting and prayer, although prayer's not mentioned specifically. We would assume that the prayer is a part of the fast of the 3 days in the previous chapter. And now that the moment has come, she doesn't go all out, but she does this in a very patient, step-by-step way. As we'll see, again, as we keep going through the text, she asks the king, "Please come to my feast with Haman." Then when the request comes again at the feast, you know, the same thing, "What would you like, Esther?" Again, there's the patience on Esther's part. There's something, too, obviously, that there's a time for boldness in the Christian life where you just go for it right then and there. This is the thing to do. I'm going to go for it. Esther, I think, shows us there's also time for patience, and you know, using that human wisdom is something we've seen elsewhere in the book of Esther. We've seen it, you know, in Ezra and Nehemiah as well, and Daniel too. You see the various people of God during this time of exile and afterward exercising their human wisdom as they interact with their pagan captors, and so I think it's, you know, there's something to that. I think just to see Esther at a moment where panic could be a very natural response, she's much more calm, collected, and using the wisdom God has given her, is patient in this process.
And it works, you know, in a human idea to the advantage of the just. Like, for instance, if you are wanting, maybe calling someone, maybe an official or somebody who you want basically to hear a petition or a concern that you have, you want to have it done. You want to be able to present your need at a proper time. And so, Esther, it would be, in other words, it's kind of like her saying, "Well, maybe let me not bring this before you at this time, but let's have a more opportune time. Could we sit down and talk together?" And of course, under those circumstances, it's sort of like she provides the feast, and so she is becomes the hostess, and so she can be able to ask what she wants to ask at that appropriate time. What's interesting is the Muslims, of course, who took over the Persia after Muhammad in the AD years of like 700 AD, they believed that the tomb of Daniel was in the city of Susa, And that was considered to be a holy site for the Muslims at that time. So you mentioned Daniel, and so Daniel's kind of very much a part of this. And you know, it's rather interesting that scholars think of Esther as being like a wisdom literature document. In the Hebrew Bible, Esther is, of course, in the third division, the Ketuvim, or the writings, and it's one of the Megiloth, which is used obviously for the season that it mentions, or the festival that it mentions, is the festival of Purim. And it's rather interesting, how Esther says, you know, maybe let's sit down and talk. Let's get away from the audience hall and from the judgment hall and everything, and let's maybe sit down and have dinner together and let's talk about it.
Yeah, for sure. She makes use of that human wisdom that God has given to present the request in a way that's likely to be heard, or perhaps more likely to be heard, and not rejected outright. She is a very, uses the wisdom that God has given her in that regard, and provides a helpful example to us as we think about the way that we behave as Christians with the wisdom that God has given us. We're going to keep looking more at this text from Esther chapter 5 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Boisclair this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, June 26th. We're studying Esther chapter 5, verses 1 to 14 with Pastor David Boisclair. He serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, prior to the break, we've been talking about Queen Esther and the way that she patiently presents her requests before the king. He has welcomed her into his presence and graciously invited her to ask for up to half of his kingdom. The first time he says that, she says, "Please bring Haman and come to the feast if it pleases you." At the feast that evening, she says pretty much the same thing. "I would like you and Haman to come to my feast tomorrow, and then I'll represent my request to you there." We've seen feasts elsewhere in the book of Esther. It's an important feature in this book. Talk to us about the role of the feast, especially here in Esther chapter 5.
Yes, it provides kind of a venue for bringing glory to the king, or also having him recognize persons who are important in his kingdom. In the case of the feast in chapter 1, of course, for 180 days, and then wine, of course, is used, and perhaps some of the guests are kind of feeling it, you might say. The king is jolly with wine, or mentioned. And you know, that could also be a situation where Esther, of course, obviously is going to have wine for the king and Haman, and that'll kind of soften him up, you might say, as she makes her request. What's rather interesting is it kind of parallels the practice in Judaism of the 2-day feast of Purim. There are 2 days because the people of Judahites in the city observe it on one day, and then and the people in the country a different day, and so they have 2 days for Purim. And the word Purim, which of course means lot, is plural, so it's two days of festival, and in a sense it expresses appreciation to maybe she's expressing her appreciation to her husband for granting her such favor to even stretch the rules, you might say, in order to receive her and to listen to her needs and her request. And what's rather interesting is the surprise is the best type of tactic when you are opposing an enemy, like in the case of Haman, so he's on top of the world. Here I am invited to a very exclusive banquet with His Majesty and his and her Majesties, and it's me, Haman, and so he sort of hastened. The king kind of says, "Okay, bring Haman over here, and let's go. Let's follow what Esther wants us to do here." And Haman doesn't realize that it's sort of being led in the direction that it is being led, and so. Obviously, it's in anything in human life, things are not done unless there is some festivity or a feast, like a wedding feast, or maybe a funeral repast, or a birthday party, or something. It has to do with our culture, or it has human culture in general.
Yeah, I mean, eating is such an important part of life, and especially life together. The people you eat with, that's a theme that we see long in a lot of places throughout the scriptures. And the meal as a time of conversation and joy is, again, something that you see not only in the scriptures, but again, just as you said, in real human life, this is the way things are. And so to use the feast in this regard is, again, a good move on the part of Esther. As you pointed out, you see just the success of her plan, all given by God's providence, of course. You see the success of her plan both in the initial reaction of the king, where he says, "Hey, go get Haman right now. We're going to Esther's feast tonight." I mean, he is drawn into this. And the way that Haman reacts after that initial feast, being invited back to another feast, you see the God-given success of Esther's plan already just in those two brief reactions. So the use of the feast on Esther's part is a very wise choice, a natural place for conversation. Again, to think about recent context, or I suppose actually we've read Nehemiah just previously to the book of Esther. Nehemiah historically happens after the book of Esther, but you see in Nehemiah chapter 2 that Nehemiah presents his request to go back to Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes at the time when the king is eating. He's got wine before him, so it's in the context of a meal. So this is an important thing to do, to do that. Just as a brief aside then, the way that when you see how joyful feasts are, and again, thinking about Haman's role here, the fact that Haman intends evil all the while he's eating this meal with Queen Esther is it very much, I think, you can look forward to the way that Judas is intending evil as he's sitting there in the upper room with Jesus, and see just how, awful of a, not, awful is not even a strong enough word. Evil is probably the right word. Just how evil a mentality that is, to intend to do harm to someone that you're sitting there eating with, is just a complete misuse of the feast.
And what's interesting is Esther did not reveal her ethnicity or her, right, her ancestry, and maybe Haman would have thought again about doing what he was doing. His only thought was his anger and his contempt for Mordecai and the outrageousness of the audacity of Mordecai not to show him honor. And I mean, Mordecai, of course, did that because of his belief that you are to worship only one God. And so that's part of the first commandment Mordecai is keeping by not worshiping Haman. As Haman, you know, it's rather interesting, even when Satan had our Lord, on a high mountain, I will give you all of this if you fall down and worship me. So isn't that in line with what the devil wants our Lord to do?
Let's talk a little bit more about Haman, because after he comes back into the fore of the narrative at the end of this chapter, and you've discussed this a little bit, but there's I think more to look at. So again, Esther has called both the king and Haman to her initial feast. They come. The request is repeated. Esther says, "Come again to my feast tomorrow, and I will give you my request, the one up to half the kingdom." They agree. Now, beginning then at verse 9 of the chapter, the rest of the chapter centers on Haman's reaction to this. As you said, on the one hand, it's an interesting juxtaposition here with Haman. On the one hand, he's on cloud 9 because of what has happened with the feast that Esther has given, that he's been invited, and now he gets to come back again tomorrow. On the other hand, as he's going home, he sees Mordecai there and remembers, this is the guy who won't get up before me, and he's filled with wrath. And so he's got these two conflicting things going on inside of him, the utter joy and yet the full wrath. Talk about the way that these two emotions kind of bubble up within Haman and the way things play out from there.
Yes. It's rather interesting. This is Haman, who really thrives on praise and adulation and glory and honor paid to him, says it's all nothing because of this fellow Mordecai, who refuses to tremble before me and refuses to obviously he was probably prostrate himself before Haman. So it's almost like I can't enjoy all of this if there is this thorn in my side here, this Mordecai who refuses to. So if there's any person in the world that Haman hates more, it would be Mordecai, and it's so much so that he has already planned and it was agreed to by the king, you know, which is rather interesting about Xerxes. His character is it's kind of like a mixed bag. You know, he was a voluptuary, he was a frivolous, arbitrary king, and so obviously one could question his dignity by the fact that he even agreed to what Haman had proposed to wipe out, a nation from his subjects, but it mentions that Haman restrained himself. You know, he has a lot to boast about. It's rather interesting that we'll see that later about his sons, because the king of Persia was wont to reward any of his officials who had the most sons. And so Haman was in the, kind of wanting to get that kind of honor too.
I think there's something to the way Haman reacts that, again, on just a very human level, is worth noting. That on the one hand, Haman has everything you could ever want. I mean, and he even lists all the things that he has that you could ever want, and he's bragging about it. He's got the splendor of riches. He's got all these sons. He's got the promotions that the king has honored him with, how he's advanced above all the other officials. Now he gets to go to Queen Esther's banquet with just him and the king. I mean, he's got everything you could ever want, but it's this one thing that just ruins everything for him, the fact that Mordecai will not bow before him, and he's still sitting there not punished. And I think there's just something to that this is, and Haman does this, you know, as one who has set himself against the people of God and ultimately sets himself against the true God. But even Christians, I think we can fall into this, where we can really have all the blessings that you could imagine, but it's one slight or it's one bit of suffering that we allow to dominate everything. And I don't mean to minimize, you know, the slights, that, you know, sins that happen against us, nor do I mean to minimize suffering that we experience, because suffering is not good. It's suffering. But at the same time, sometimes we, I think, do lose perspective in those cases. And not that that's the only thing that's happening to Haman here, but I think we can fall into that, where we allow one piece of suffering or one sin against us to dominate our thinking and our perspective so much that we fail to see all of the good things that God has given and to respond in joy. And instead of that joyful and thankful response, we complain and perhaps fall into sin precisely because we've only focused on the one sin against us or the one bit of suffering we're experiencing, and we forget all of the good blessings that God has showered upon us.
Yeah, and a Haman is a person who lives in an ancient Persian bubble, you might say. He lives in his own bubble, and he just thinks that, you know, as we will see, you know, in the chapters to come, you know, the one big one. And it's rather interesting that basically Esther does it this way. It's sort of God working behind the scenes to bring matters about in the manner in which he does. And I think what you've said is a very, very important thing. Sometimes perhaps even the Christian can live in a bubble as well. They think everything is well. They're on top of their game and they have nothing to fear or whatever when they become negligent or not perceptive of things. And obviously, Haman was not he's sort of the opposite of wise Esther and Mordecai. He doesn't really see the danger in what he's doing. And then of course in this bubble that he has, he thinks that you know, nothing but good can happen, and that and then of course that bubble is burst.
Sure, yeah, that's where it's headed. You know, on the one hand, I think it's true. You know, Haman kind of has this big blind spot. At the same time, as much as the situation with Mordecai just causes him to rage, at this moment and previously, he has shown similar patience to the way, you know, Esther's responded with patience earlier in this chapter. Here, Haman again responds with patience. Verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. As much as he would probably like to strangle Mordecai right then and there, again, not only here in chapter 5, but previously in the book of Esther, he has bided his time. Again, the whole casting of lots was a year-long process that we saw, where Haman has been very patient in this. And so there is something to this where, you know, there are moments in the scriptures, and I think we see this from Haman occasionally, where those who are evil, because of their rage, they lose all ability to think, and they act without any sort of wisdom at all. And that rage, the evil combined with that irrationality, proves to be, you know, their downfall, which I think you do kind of see in Haman. At the same time, we also know that those who have set themselves against God and his people sometimes are very shrewd in ways that the people of God aren't always looking for. And so as much as, you know, Haman is living in this bubble and he's missing the big picture, he does show a bit of that shrewdness. Maybe we can use that word for the way Haman acts as opposed to the wisdom of Esther and Mordecai. He has a sense of shrewdness that even now he doesn't lose despite his building fury.
Yes, he doesn't have the reaction of the someone like Jacob. And I think it's rather interesting considering the fact that Jacob in the book of Genesis is kind of in some ways an unsavory character. When God appears to him at Bethel and says, I will watch you wherever you go and bring you back to this country, and this land will be yours. He says, if God will do this, then he will be my God. But then it's rather interesting that at the end of his life or in the middle of his life, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth that you have shown to your servant. And so it whenever we receive blessings from God, we should receive them with humility, and recognize that everything comes from Him. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, as Gentiles we were grafted into the, we are wild olive branches that are grafted into the olive tree, but God desires us to be part of His salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The other thing, just briefly about Haman, with the way that he lists all of these things that he has, and yet this one thing stands in the way of his joy, that he, it just doesn't matter because Mordecai is still sitting there at the king's gate. I think you do see within that attitude of Haman a picture of the way that the world often does respond to Christians, that it's never enough for the world to have all these good things when the enemies of God's people see the people of God enjoying even just that one thing, that often proves to be too much. And the world wants to take that away from the church in so many ways, where the church says to the world, you know, what you're doing is wrong, but we can live with you in peace. Just, you know, just let us worship our God. The world says, nope, you can't even have that. You know, I mean, I think King Pharaoh in the book of Egypt is a good example of that, where Moses initially says, hey, we need to go out in the wilderness to worship our God. And Pharaoh says, nope, you can't even have that, right? And I think something similar is going on here with Haman that we see still in the world today, where we think, you know, we're just kind of minding our own business here, living the peaceful, quiet lives that God has given. And yet the world, you know, sees that. And because of the enmity, again, not against us so much as against God, they can't stand that. And so they attack that with great fury. I think you see something like that here in Haman, that he's got all these blessings, but because the people of the God of whom he's made an enemy, you know, have this good thing, that just infuriates him.
Yeah, and I can see that myself. You know, when the world wants us to embrace transgenderism and demands from the church that they're so vicious in their opposition to Christianity, and even a worse evil, of course, is like abortion, right, and so on. How dare you oppose us in this? And sometimes we're outraged at them. How dare you support such satanic evil that you
sure.
that you do?
Sure. Yeah. And I think the examples that you give are exactly the same type of thing that Haman's doing here. That, you know, it's just that there has to be utter agreement with what the world wants, and where Christians say, no, this is not good. It is not pleasing to God. The world, that just enrages the world, despite all the other areas in which we might agree or get along, that is just too much. And so they cannot stand it. Haman has that attitude here. It's worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai sitting there at the king's gate. Now, Haman is not acting all alone, as we've seen. He's certainly the ringleader of this idea of destroying God's people, but he's got people around him, and particularly it's his wife and his friends who are with him. In the last verse of our text, they give some counsel to him. Take us into the counsel that Zeresh, the wife of Haman, and his friends give to him here at the end of this chapter.
Well, as if it isn't enough that when this time comes for that edict for all of the Judahites to be wiped out of the Persian Empire, he's got to get Mordecai right now. And so they talk about a 50 cubit high stake. It's kind of translated as gallows, but it was probably a large sharpened stake with the point at the end where someone would be impaled. The ancient Assyrians did that to the nations that they conquered. They for any particular person. His house, they would take probably like the doorpost or the lintel of the house or a plank of the house and sharpen it and impale the owner of the house on that. Of course, that's sort of like the forerunner of crucifixion. The Romans, of course, had their version of it, and the Assyrians and the Persians had their versions of it. Now, it's 50 cubits high. That's anywhere from 75 to 83 feet. I've seen in the commentaries that they say it's 83 feet high. So they would impale Mordecai on, probably strip him naked and impale him 83 feet above the ground. And that would be pleasing to Haman. And so they said, well, why don't you just do this? Build this thing. And that's setting him up, and the irony of this, as we will see in the future chapters.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, this chapter does end with that cliffhanger where here's the idea: make this really tall stake on which Mordecai will be impaled, and in the morning, that's when you do it. You can't do it right this instant, Haman, but get it done quickly. Go build, have the gallows built, and have Mordecai hanged tomorrow, and then you can go in the evening with great joy to the feast. And that idea pleases Haman. It says he has the gallows made. And that's where chapter ends. Of course, you know, we could certainly keep reading the narrative, and it is intended to be read through. We spend our time going through it to enjoy the riches of God's word. But that's where the text ends today. And there is a sense of suspense within this narrative as you read it the first time. You know, what is going to happen? On the one hand, you have Esther and Mordecai acting with wisdom. On the other hand, you have Haman acting with great shrewdness. And Haman has the power of the empire behind him. He's got some pretty important friends behind him. What is going to happen? There is that tension. As Christian readers of the text, and this takes us back, I think, to the idea of providence, we do know that the Lord is the one directing these events, and that the way Mordecai spoke back in chapter 4, that deliverance will arise for the people of God because of his promise. That is the driving factor in this narrative. So while there is a suspense into how it may play out, that, you know, will Esther and Mordecai survive? We're not sure at this point. We do know that God's purposes in bringing the promised offspring into the world are going to be the driving force in this narrative, so that even if the enemies of God were to win, quote, the earthly battle, they will not finally win the ultimate spiritual battle. The Lord will fulfill his promise to bring the Savior into the world for the good of Mordecai, Esther, and his people. Even if they die at this moment, they will not die eternally, but they will live. That I think that idea of providence and the knowing the promise of God that overarches the entire Old Testament is key to seeing how this tension and can be resolved, and how we can live through a moment like this faithfully as God's people. Got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Boyce Clare. Help us to wrap things up on Esther chapter 5.
Yes, and in building up on what you had been saying, if you think about Abraham with the prospect of sacrificing his son Isaac by a direct command of the Lord, as in Scripture it's revealed that he thought that God would even raise him from the dead. You know, we always are amenable to his will, and as you said, ultimately, God will. He is a God who keeps his promises. He's the only God, of course, and he keeps his promises to his people. And in miraculous and wonderful ways, he will fulfill his promises. And so, even when we have such enemies in high places, as we see Mordecai and Esther have, in the case of Haman. And then you even have the collusion of the king himself in approving this pogrom. That's basically the word for the killing or seeking out and the killing of God's people. That ultimately God is in charge, and he works all things for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And much like it always brings tears to my eyes when I read Joseph's response to his brothers, you know, as they think that when their father died, they're going to be toast. He says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many people." And so, you can see through this travail of God's people here in Persia, here in Susa, you know, that God is the one who is ultimately in charge and who he will be our guide forever in this case, and bring his people through and bring truth to the fore.
Pastor David Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Esther chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Boisclair, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been a great joy. God be with you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Esther chapter 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Spend the morning with us tomorrow. Join us again as we take a look at Esther chapter 6. We will continue this wonderful narrative of how the Lord works his purposes for the sake of his people and see what happens with Haman's intentions. We will see how the Lord frustrates those plans and brings his purposes to bear for the good of his people. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.